off the cuff, I've joked that that's my favorite verse in the Bible. You know, people have their life verses, and the one that I go with is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. No, that's the opposite of, you know, the elders and the deacons being grave from back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, joking around about that. But anyways, the point being is that he's talking about being nourished up in the words of good faith, and he goes on to talk about exercise. So what is Paul talking about here, nourishment and exercise? There's a nourishment that goes into your body. There are things that you should eat. There are things that you shouldn't eat. And it's true when it comes to your mind's gate. There are things that you should put in, the Word of God. There are things that you shouldn't let in because it's not nourishing to you. You are what you think. You are who you are. And so therefore, he's talking about being nourished up. But notice where the nourishment is coming from. You know, he's not talking about your Wheaties or your cornflakes. How are you being nourished? You're being nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. So a minister is going to be nourished by words of faith. And here it's faith, it's good doctrine. And so when Christ went and he fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights, what was his nourishment? It was the Word of God, right? That's what he survived on. So it's when we come to this issue of nourishment and what's proper, what are the good words of faith? It's not about emotions. It's not about feelings, right? Because he's not saying that you're going to get nourished by having a good feeling and being, you know, you don't come in to be refreshed by, oh, I feel nice. You know, I had a good experience today. So it's not emotions or feeling. It's about an understanding of words. You notice the importance there. He says, nourished up in the words of faith. Are words important? Do words have a meaning? Words are important, and so therefore you should find a book that has the right words in them to make sure you're being nourished by the right words. And so when we study God's Word, we are doing exercise when you study. That's why it's a work to the flesh to read, right? That's why it's not always enjoyable. That's why people don't do it. It's because, you know, it's much easier to turn on the television and sit back and let somebody else do the work and you're just a passive observer, rather than to crack the book and start reading it, because it's work involved. But when we study God's Word, we're exercising, and we're doing so by attaining to the truth. By the way, truth has to be revealed. You don't just sit back in your chair, right, and have it come to you. You know, there's different denominations that when they have people get up to preach, they don't prepare to preach, right? They don't prepare to teach. They just say, well, God's going to put on your heart whatever it is that you're supposed to say. Well, how is that going to come across? How is it that you receive truth? Do you get the truth of God's Word? Let me put it this way. After you were saved, how much truth, before you ever cracked the book, how much of what was going on here in 1 Timothy about the mystery of godliness did you know? How is it that you came about that knowledge? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can hear the Word of God, or you can read the Word of God for yourself, but the nourishment and the truth is only going to come from this book. And so therefore, truth has to be revealed, and we have a revelation that's been inspired to us. Truth has to be revealed. It's not something that comes to us based on our emotions. It's not what would Jesus do. What would Jesus do when you feel out what you think would be the right thing based upon what you think or based upon emotions? This is not an emotional-based life. This is a truth-based life. And the truth comes from a source. That truth is revealed from God's Word. Turn over to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1. We're talking about being nourished in words. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 9 says this: For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, when believers don't have the knowledge of God's will and they don't have the spiritual understanding, that means that they're ignorant of the things of God. And those who are going about and teaching something else, Paul says over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that they're ignorant, they know nothing. And because their minds have not been renewed with a knowledge of truth that comes from God's word, and they're actually going about in their flesh. And so they're going about not based upon what God's doing, but what they think is right in their flesh. That's why when Paul is talking about the mystery of godliness at the end of chapter 3, without spiritual understanding, you're not going to be godly. But how do people go about to establish godliness today? They go about to do it on their own understanding. They think that they're going to be righteous by living it out in their own flesh. But Titus, look over at Titus chapter number 1. Who are these people? Titus chapter 1 and verse number 16. It says that they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Who are these people who are professing that they know God? Now, the law keepers like to say that this verse is referring to you grace believers, that you deny him in good works. But these are the do-gooders. These are the people who deny him in their works because they're going about it to establish it based upon their own works. Their works are replacing God with religion. And so therefore, you're to have good works today, but it's not based upon the traditions of men and religion. The good works comes from understanding the mystery of godliness, that Christ's life is being manifested through you, and that's how the good works come. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. Notice he says at the end of verse number 6 there, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Well, what does that tell you about Timothy? That tells you that Timothy already knew this stuff, right? Whereto thou hast attained. Timothy has already attained to this. He knows this. Verse number 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And so the context here that Paul is warning about is it's in context of verse 1 of chapter 4, that there's going to be a message that comes along, and this message is going to draw people away from the faith. And so what he says is refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Paul's saying, don't give heed to the false doctrine. Don't go for the profane and old wives' fables, but rather exercise yourself to this alternative, to godliness. And he just told you what godliness was. He just got done explaining that to you at the end of chapter number 3. And so, by the way, are these old wives' fables, are they immoral? Are they immoral tales? They're not immoral, are they? These are things that appeal to the flesh. They're not immoral things. It's things that are, you know, emotional-based, religion-based. And so these old wives' fables are like junk food, right? When we're talking about what's nourishment, the nourishment of right words and right doctrine. These old wives' fables comes along. You know, I've heard it said before, like there's tales that go along of someone was hitchhiking and someone was driving and they saw a hitchhiker, they pull over the car, they let the person get in the car and they're driving for a while, and the guy says, Gabriel's mouth is on the trumpet. And the person looks over and then the hitchhiker is gone, they just vanished, right? And so, like, they have these tales that, oh, my friend, this happened to my friend, and this is what happened. It's like an emotional excitement that, oh, the end is near. Gabriel's mouth is on the trumpet. He's ready to blow, and an angel appeared to my friend and told this to them. I mean, these are things that appeal to your emotions, right? And people like the fabulous. That's why people get so interested in these prophecy teachers on TV, right? Because they can say anything that they want and draw any connections that they want. They're not grounded in Scripture, and it sounds fanciful, right? Like, what's that TV program? I haven't really watched much of it other than a few clips. Like the Supernatural with Sid Roth or whatever, it comes on right before Forgotten Truths. And it's all about the supernatural that's going on today. Like the old wives' fables. Look, if people were really being raised from the dead, you would know about it. And if people were really being, you know, limbs were growing back from amputees and sick people were being healed, you would see it happening in the hospitals. And if it's not happening there, why is it not happening? Obviously, because it's false. So these old wives' fables are to be shunned, to be refused. Look over back to Titus chapter 1 quickly. Why is it that we're to refuse these things? Why are you not to give mental assent to it? Titus chapter 1 and verse number 14 says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, what do those things do? That turn from the truth. Look, when you get your life away from the book and from truth and from God's way, and you start listening to other things, what's it going to do? What happens when the cares of this life pulls you away from that book and the truths thereof? What happens when you start stop standing in who you are and your identity in Christ and you start living your life in the world? What's that going to do to you? What's that going to do to your mind? It moves you off of the truth. It moves you away from the truth. So Paul says, don't even start, don't even go down the road. Don't give heed to it. Remember, we talked about that word heed, meaning giving mental assent to it, allowing it to come into your mind, considering whether it's true or not. And boy, Christians should really have discernment in these matters, but what are we plagued with in Christianity? Mass gullibility, right? The every winds of doctrine has just come in and has ravaged us because there's no discernment, because there's no knowledge of the truth. So what Paul wants you to refuse here is this experience-based stuff, these old wives' fables. And instead of using that, we're to use the doctrine of truth according to godliness. And the reason being, obviously, is that these truths, these fables are not based upon truth. And so if you're basing it upon experience, is experience your final authority? What is your final authority? What do you base your judgments on? I mean, when you go out into the world and you engage the culture and you talk to friends and you say this, you know, what's their response? Well, I think this, right? You see, they're basing it upon their inner subjective emotional self of what they think. But they don't have a foundation. And so Paul says, get off of that stuff. Get off of the old wives' fables, and instead, make your final authority the Word of God, nourished up in good words. Get your nourishment from the right place. Don't go for the junk food. You know, the whole thing about not looking to the circumstances of your life for truth, they flip things around. People look to the circumstances of their life for truth. And in reality, what should be happening is the circumstances of life should give us the opportunity to live out the truth that we know. And it's really a complete opposite. And so, you know, there is a certain, obviously, the circumstances of our lives is what presents itself to us. But instead of looking at those circumstances to say, is God happy with us? What is God doing today? Oh, God's trying to tell me something through that. Rather, you take the truth and apply it to those circumstances of life. But Christianity's not doing that, are they? That's not what the believing world is doing. Because they're not being nourished. They're malnourished. They can't even take the milk, right? They're lactose intolerant. They can't even handle that stuff. So what do you give them when they can't handle the milk? They fall for anything. All right, verse number 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Bodily exercise, it does profit. It does, doesn't it? It's not bad, but the profit is little next to godliness, right? So this body will not be your eternal body. But there is something that will be eternal, which is what? Your inner man. The outward man perishes, but the inner man is renewed day by day. And so this issue of the studying, the issue of the nourishment is not for your flesh, which will perish and one day be burnt up. But what is it? It's the issue of your eternal soul. Godliness is of eternal value and gain. Does God glory in physical stature and strength? You know, when God sent Samuel to go look for the replacement for Saul, and he went to the house of Jesse, and he came up there, and he said, surely this son's going to be the one, right? Because he looks upon him, he's fair to the eyes, big, strong man. And then the ruddy feller comes along, right? David. And he looks at David, and God says, that's the man. Why is it? Because that's right, because God looks on the heart. And in Jeremiah chapter 9, he says, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. God will take the high men and bring them down low, and take the low men and the humble men and bring them up high and exalt them, right? And so we don't, the bodily exercise, it profits little, because the mighty man can't glory in his physical might. Physical fitness is a good thing, but bringing that body under subjection is a good thing. But the physical exercise, you understand how it can be appealing. We're talking about men who are going about to establish their own righteousness, right? These doctrines of devils, these seducing spirits. What's appealing about physical exercise? It can be appealing. I'm not saying it's appealing to me. I'm saying that it can be appealing because it's the power of self, right? It's the strength of yourself. It's the strength of one's might. So if we're not exercising physically, how do we exercise ourself unto godliness? Look over at Colossians chapter number 3. By the way, you know, what is exercise? It's an exertion of effort, right? Colossians chapter 3, verse number 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, it's an exercise to bring your thinking process in line with God. It's an exercise to constantly be renewed and to not let the, you know, not to be walking in the flesh, but walking in the Spirit. It's an exercise to be conformed. And you do that by letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. When you have that Word of God, what comes out? I mean, the song just comes out of your heart, doesn't it? I mean, when you dwell on those things, you think about the good things, and the songs just come out. Barb's already got a couple of songs that she's thinking about right now. 1 Timothy chapter number 4, when he says that these things, that bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Why is it profitable unto all things? That's spiritually speaking. That's eternally speaking. It doesn't mean that it's more profitable unto a better circumstance for you, such as a nicer house or a bigger car or a faster car. It's profitable because it's a spiritual exercise. So we apply ourselves to that which is profitable. It's the things that work into your soul, which is eternal. It's the eternal things that are profitable. That's why we're blessed with all spiritual blessings and not with physical blessings. Can you imagine if God switched that around? We're blessed with all spiritual blessings. And then, like, the more handsome or prettier we are is the result of your maturity, right? God has blessed us with all physical blessings in earthly places. That's not the way that it is. It's profitable because it's spiritual and that it's eternal. And he says, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. It's both, isn't it? When you exercise yourself into spiritual things, there's the promise of life that now is and that which is to come. He says, this is a faithful saying, verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So he says, for therefore we both suffer, labor and suffer reproach. When he says therefore, the reason that we suffer reproach is because there is such a thing as the false teaching and the doctrines of devils. And if there were no false teaching, what would happen? If there were no seducing spirits and doctrines of devils and the law teachers, and if there was no false teaching, what would happen? We would teach the truth would spread unabated, and there would be no conflict, and people wouldn't persecute you, you wouldn't suffer reproach. But therefore we do suffer reproach. We do labor and suffer reproach because of those things, because we trust in the living God and we're preaching the truth that flows from the living God. Now, when you think about the reproach that comes from teaching the truth, there's lots of charges that are thrown against people who teach grace, and they'll say, you know, well, you teach that you can live however you want to and it doesn't matter, and you know, the licentious living, and they'll say that we deny the law. I mean, I spent so much time in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when we were dealing with the lawful use of the law, because people think that grace teachers that were, you know, they accuse us of being antinomian, against law, right? And the issue there is that, you know, we're not against law. We just understand that, as 1 Timothy points out, that there is a lawful use of the law and that we are not under the law. And so therefore, if we're not under the law, we don't put other people under the law. But we use the law for its rightful purpose, which is to what? To bring unbelievers to Christ. It's to take that self-righteous man, show him what the law is, and show him how he could never merit heaven, how that his self-righteousness is nothing, and then show him that he's in need of a Savior because of his sin, because he's transgressed the law and God's righteous standard. And so it brings people to Christ. Do any of you also get accused of being arrogant because you stand for the doctrine? You ever have that accusation come against you? That, oh, you're so arrogant, you're not open-minded to these other things. And, you know, I look at that, I'm just amazed, because I think that that's a product of today's postmodern culture, right, where there is no absolute truth, and what's true for you is true for you, true for me is true for me. And when you stand for something and believe that there's truth, the accusations come at you, oh, you're so arrogant. But to me, there is such a thing as simply believing in truth, that truth is found in God's Word, and that the doctrine matters. And so there's false accusations that come. And by the way, here Timothy is supposed to be a minister of this. And so if he's not ready to take the heat for what it is that he's standing for, then he's not ready for the job. Because as a minister, you need to be confident in the doctrine, confident in the truth, and be ready to suffer this reproach, because it will come. And so Paul warns Timothy. You know, the way that people respond to the truth is through judgment and despising, right? You share truth with people, and they despise truth, don't they? When you put truth in front of their falsehood, the response is not a humble heart of saying, oh, thank you, I see that. It's rather one of despising, because they don't like to be shown that their religion or their works are wrong. So therefore, this verse demonstrates that the world system, we're talking about the doctrines of devils, seducing spirits, saying that we're going to suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. This verse demonstrates that the world system has always been anti-God and pro-Satan, and that simply trusting God will bring down the wrath of the heathen who are trusting the Pope, baptism, the golden rule, humanism, good works, their own righteousness. And that trusting God means abandoning trust in self and trusting God's righteousness. And this explains why all man-made systems of salvation are work systems. And that under those man-made systems of religion, there is no reproach or offense for the self-righteous. For the self-righteous people or for the self-righteous system. For they all agree that man has to be good to get into heaven. So therefore, there is no reproach there, right? Because they're going along with the doctrines of devils. When they build their religion based upon works, they're right in and they're being consistent with the doctrine of devils. Notice that Paul says there that we trust in the living God. When God wanted to communicate to Israel that he was the living God and he wanted to communicate his power, how did he do it? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. When God communicated to Israel his power in the Old Testament, he would say, what would he say to Israel? He would say, I'm the one that delivered you out of the hands of Egypt, right? I'm the one that took you through the Red Sea. But when you come to Paul, and Paul wants to communicate the power of God, or God wants to communicate his power through Paul, how does he communicate that to the body of Christ? Does he tell the body of Christ, hey, look, remember, I'm the one that delivered Israel out of the hands of Egypt? That's not what he says. How does God demonstrate his power today? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse number 23. But we preach Christ crucified. What's the power of God today? It is the preaching of the cross. That does seem a bit counterintuitive, right? That in order to preach power, you're going to preach about a man who was crucified. That in order to preach power, you're going to preach about a man who was mocked, who was scourged, who was hung on a tree, was killed by his enemies. And yet, that's what we preach for power. Romans chapter 1 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That's where the power comes from. It comes from the cross. What do people look to for power today? Again, we're talking about the context in 1 Timothy of the doctrines of devils. People today are looking for the power of God in the circumstances of their life, right? They're looking for the power of God in healings and miracles and signs and wonders. And they say, oh, look, this person was healed. That's the manifestation of the power of God. That's not where God says you find his power today. But rather, we find the power. Turn over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We find the power of God in this counterintuitive example of our Savior on the cross, dying for us. Luke 23 and verse number 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he be Christ, the chosen of God. Here we preach the power of the cross. And as Christ is hanging there on the cross, what's going on? The people around them, the leaders of Israel, they mock him. The people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them. What does that tell you? That it wasn't just the rulers, that it was the people too that stood there and said, derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he be Christ. And so, where does the power come from? But on that third day, he arose from the grave. And with that comes the power over death and hell, sin, and his perfect life is able to impart righteousness to us. Look at Matthew chapter 28. We'll just kind of end here because the bell tells me I have to. Matthew 28, verse number 6. Well, verse number 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. The power of Christ today is found in the cross, and the exercise that comes today is from the truth of God's word. And we, when it says there about the living God, we're the ones who worship the living God, he's telling Timothy. You know, he's reminding Timothy of something. He just got done telling Timothy about these seducing spirits and doctrines of devils and all of the issues that come along with that and the battle he's going to have to fight. And hey, be encouraged in this. And what does he tell them? We're the ones that worship the living God. He's the living God. And he's the Savior of all men. And so, if you're wanting God to intervene today physically, and I'm bringing this up as it relates to the seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils and the issue of works and false doctrine, if you're wanting God to intervene physically today to manifest his power, what's that telling you? The people who want God to intervene physically is telling you they don't see the sufficiency of the power of the cross. Because the power of God operating today is what he accomplished on the cross today, has the same power to raise Christ from the dead, has the same power to work in you through the mystery of godliness that he just talked about in chapter number 3, and it'll be the same power that sees Timothy through to the ministry and the work that's set out ahead of him. There's a lot of power. Let's make sure that we're tapping into it rather than being moved off of the truth and into other things. There's no power in the other things. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're thankful for your word. And we're thankful for the power that's in it. We're thankful for the power that was wrought in the cross work and how it's able to, Lord, offer salvation to all men, as the passage talks about here. We worship the living God who is the Savior of all men. We see the power that's in your blood that would cleanse the sins of all of mankind. You've made the offer. Help others to see that through the ministry of reconciliation and bring others to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.